As we come to this passage, we are do so, and as we follow the catechism to remind us of the law, we are working our way through the Ten Commandments, and this tonight we will consider the Second Commandment, and which has to do with how God is to be worshipped. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, speaking of the Lord's Day 35 and question 96, he writes, "The end or design of this commandment is that the true God, who in the first precept commanded that he alone should be worshipped under a proper form, or with such worship as that which is right and proper, that intelligent creatures should pay unto him, such as is pleasing to him, and not such worship as that which is according to the imagination or the device of men." When we think about the Ten Commandments, they are 10 principles, 10 words. In fact, you probably are all familiar with the word Decalogue, which simply means 10 words. And those 10 words cover all of the moral questions of the Christian life. Now, you have to think about them. You have to think about what they mean and push them out. The commandments sometimes say don't, and that doesn't mean you've thought about it in terms of the don't, like don't make graven images, but it also infers the positive. What should we do? And sometimes the commandments are positive, like honor your father and mother. That doesn't exclude the negative of what it means in terms of dishonoring. Or you have not exhausted a commandment, like the fifth commandment, only in reference to parents. And so it is here in the second commandment. It's picking up off the first. Who are we to worship? The one true God. And now, how are we to worship him? And we are to worship him with true worship, which is a spiritual worship. And the reason why I had us read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 and following, is because one of the things that God has to tell them is to watch out, because when I spoke to you, when I met with you, when I formed you as my covenant community under the Mosaic covenant, you didn't see any form. So don't make a form. And he warns them the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And the morality of the Old Testament continues to the New Testament. And that very passage in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, comes up. We'll probably consider this verse a little more closely later, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, concerning worship, it says, "Therefore, since we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by the way which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." God hasn't changed because the covenant has changed. God has not changed because we've gone from a Mosaic covenant to a new covenant. A covenant that is based on grace and works to a covenant that is grounded totally in grace. The moral aspect of worship is still intact. And just thinking about that, how often have you thought about worship in terms of morality? We often think of worship in terms of, what's pleasing. We want to please the Lord. We certainly want to please ourselves. We want to sing things and do things that are comfortable to us. But do we ever think about it in terms of a moral question? Like the sixth commandment, no murder. It's easy to feel the moral weight of that one. But do we feel the same moral weight when it comes to the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. I would suggest we don't. I don't know how many times over the course of my ministry I've had to remind people that the fifth commandment is equally binding to you when you're 4 or 40. Whether your parents are alive or your parents are dead, you're not free from the fifth commandment. And it is an immoral act, just as much as murder is an immoral act, to disregard your parents. You remember in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus strikes at the total vanity of the Jews at the time of Christ. He says, you worship me in vain. And the primary criticism he gives them is that you've exchanged the commandments of God for the commandments of men, and specifically around the fifth commandment. By not honoring their parents, they made their entire worship void, worthless, empty, and rejected by God. And I don't know that we think of the fifth commandment that way. But when it comes to worship, I'm not so sure we feel that same moral weightiness. What we are doing here tonight, and we did this morning, we'll do next week, is inherently a moral thing. It's a moral responsibility that we have. Our confession, the London Baptist Confession in chapter 22 on religious worship, says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. Very nature shows us that God deserves, and we are, as his creatures, morally bound to worship him, fear him, love him, praise him, call upon him, trust him, and serve him. And then it goes on to say, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So we're not free to worship God in any form or any way that is pleasing to us. If you turn over in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12, this again is brought up very specifically in the context of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28. Be careful to listen to all the words which I've commanded you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord our God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware. A word that comes up a lot in the book of Deuteronomy. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve or worship their gods? That I may do likewise. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn with their sons, and they burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And then verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add nor take away from it. So God has been very clear in the book of Deuteronomy that he is to be worshipped in a particular way. I'm to be worshipped not by images, because when I revealed myself to you at Mount Horeb, did you see an image? No, you did not. And he warns them that he is a jealous God, and he is a God who is commanded very carefully about how we are to live, and we're not to add to that or take away from it. I've told you on other occasions that when it comes to worship, there is two schools of thought, and both these schools have, you know, subsets to them, but they're two overriding schools. One is called the normative principle of worship, and the other is the regulative principle of worship. And the normative principle of worship would look at Deuteronomy 12:32, when it says, you shall not add nor take away from it, and say, well, we can add. The normative principle, if you could draw a circle, and that circle was inside the circle, the little Venn diagram, would be everything that God's commanded. And the normative people, the normative worship folk will say, yes, we must do what God's commanded. So here's the circle. Inside the circle is everything that God has said I want in my worship. Then that's the norm, hence the title normative. The norm is what God has commanded. Then a little larger circle, and depending upon what part of the normative group you're in, that larger circle could be just slightly larger or a really large or ever increasingly large circle. But you're free to add to that whatever you want as long as it doesn't violate the norm. And that is the majority report of much of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, evangelical, sadly even amongst Reformed, the overriding majority of churches embrace the normative principle. Probably most of you were raised in churches where that was the practice. The other camp is called the regulative principle, which is what we try to embrace here. And there is a circle again that this is all that God commanded. And that's all we are to do. Just as it says here, you shall not add nor take away from it. We're not free to say, well, we know God said this, but, and how often have we highlighted Aaron's sons in terms of Nadab and Abihu? Remember, they offered a strange fire, a strange incense, and it was not one that God had said don't. There was no command for it or against it. They were of the normative camp. God had said, we are to burn incense, okay? That's the norm. But, you know, we could add an incense that he had not listed. And it did not end well with them, did it? And so when it comes to the worship, again, our confession puts it that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and is so limited by his own revealed will that we may not worship according to the imaginations or devices of men. Now, this is an age-old problem. You go through the book of Genesis and you already find household idols. You find even in David, remember David and Michael, and Samuel's trying to kill David. And so Michael takes the household idol, which must be of some size, because she throws it into David's bed and covers it with certain stuff, trying to make it look like David's in bed. And Saul comes in and goes, why have you deceived me this way? But the point is, why did David, a man after God's own heart, have a household idol? I believe it's Rachel who brings the Canaanite idols into Abraham's family. You see it with Israel under Josiah. There's a great revival that takes place. And they go in the temple and they find two things. One, they find the Old Testament Bible, the scriptures. They'd been missing, hidden in the temple. The other thing is they find the bronze serpent that they had been worshiping. And you see it even in the New Testament, where we are commanded even as late as 1 John chapter 5, you know, keep yourself from idols. As we looked at this morning in Romans chapter 5, I invite you to turn there again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. This danger of the perverting of God's worship is part of that fallenness we talked about this morning. It's part of the effect of sin, and particularly the noetic effect of sin, as we were talking about this morning. Again, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness. That's a universal statement. There is no form of ungodliness for which the wrath of God is not revealed. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God is actively revealing himself. I think sometimes people tend to think God is hiding. And there are Bible passages that talks about God hides himself. But on another hand, and there's a place for us to study that, but that'll be another sermon, but here we're told that God is actively revealing himself. And as he reveals himself, he does so in what's been created, not just that which is outside of him. It says, but known about God is evident within them. Inside of us, in our conscience, in our soul, what Calvin will call a sense of the divine, every person has a sense, an awareness, a concept of the divine. He goes on to argue that that's not something you learn in school. It's something that you were born with. And here Paul is speaking about it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood. See, God has sufficiently and efficiently revealed himself in creation, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No one will ever be able to say, but God, I just didn't know if you had revealed yourself a little bit more. No. It's not the way it works. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor, and the word honor there is the word doxa, glorify. They did not glorify God or did not give him thanks. There's a good expression of worship, to glorify and to sing your praises. But became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They are professing a certain level of wisdom. We know what God is like. We know how God is to be honored. We can speculate and reflect and tell you what is true. But Paul says this is all part of the judgment. And verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. The God who revealed himself with no image, they now exchange that God, and they exchange the glory of that God, that incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. The fallenness that we have leads us to not to want to worship a God we cannot see. The fallenness we have says that doesn't make sense. And it's interesting, as we've pointed out in other occasions, God brings Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Horeb. He reveals himself to them without a form, recorded for us in Deuteronomy 4, that we just read. He gives to them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, which includes the second commandment, no images. And just by the time you get over to chapter 32, which is not that long of a period of time, what are they doing? Making an image. And Aaron says, and this is the God, as he points to the golden image. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. I mean, this is not a hard concept. No images. They make an image. This isn't rocket science. What's happening? Well, Israel is just showing their sinfulness. Now, when we read the Bible, we tend to want to put ourselves on the side of the good guys. And if we had been there, we would have said, no, Aaron, that's not, remember, the second commandment. But the reality is we usually aren't with the good guys, because the bad guys, the ones who are disobedient, if you will, they be us. We be them. Yes, I know that's bad grammar. Because Romans 1 tells us this is the very evidence of that fallen nature, and the noetic effect of sin says, in our foolish speculations, the normative principle makes sense. It makes sense that we wouldn't violate anything God has said, but it makes sense that, you know, God can't really understand worship in all the ways it will have to be done in all the different cultures and all the different times with all the different kinds of technology and all the different kinds of circumstances that it will be taken. So clearly we ought to be able to add to those things. Now, I'm sure that pretty much most of you are of a conservative lot politically. Isn't that the same argument that goes on in our country today about the U.S. Constitution? They're so-called originalists. No, we need to stick to the text. And those who believe it's a living document, those guys couldn't anticipate everything, so we need to stretch the words. And those of you who are politically oriented and aware of that kind of conversation, you bristle under that going, no, that makes sense. Just read the text. What does it say? But when it comes to a more important text, one not just written by some really intelligent men, but to the text written by the very all-knowing God, well, he can't anticipate everything. Really? Is that where you want to go? And he says, beware. Beware. Why does he have to tell us? Because the natural drift of our minds is toward wanting to be able to offer to God worship, one, that makes sense to us, and what I can see makes more sense to me than what I can't see, like the motto of the state of Missouri, the show me state. I'm more comfortable if I can see it, if I can touch it, if I can, you know, participate with it in some way. I can exchange the truth of God, the invisible, incorruptible God, for the lie of a corruptible image. It's prevalent throughout the history of Israel. It has also been prevalent throughout the history of the church. Just as Israel struggled with this very concept from the very beginning, so the church continues to struggle with it. We want our pictures of Jesus, not so much in the evangelical or the reformed camp of the church. We want our images, our pictures to hang. But God has said no. Specifically, he has said in chapter 5, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall not make these. Now, be careful. He's not saying that we can't do art. He's not saying that we can't. Michelangelo was wrong for making the beautiful statue of David, or painting the Sistine Chapel. There's nothing wrong with writing beautiful music or poetry or a beautiful picture or a statue. Art is not being belittled here. What's being negated is the work of man's hands and the imagination of man's mind producing things that are, in the visual form, acceptable for the worship of God. Because, as Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, God is spirit, and he must be worshiped in spirit and truth, not in images. One writer put it this way: the first commandment deals with the true God. The second commandment deals with true religion. It teaches us how we must worship God according to his will and command. That is, not symbolically, but spiritually, which expresses God's spiritual being. This commandment is definitely needed for Israel. Ancient indigenous superstitions, practices of worshiping God, continued to exist for a long time among the Israelites, or new pagan worship practices entered and were assimilated into the worship of Jehovah. Thus, from the beginning of the Israelites, human-shaped figures, see 1 Samuel 19, which is the David account, Israel had household gods and employed to receive oracles, see Hosea 3:4 and Zechariah 10:2. They were brought to Canaan by Rachel, and they were found there repeatedly until the time of Josiah. It's just a thing that we struggle with. And so we are to worship God according to his nature, which is spiritual. Now, as for the commandment, there are three parts of the commandment. There is the object that we can make, and the object that we can bow down, and we can serve them. Those are the three things that are covered in the commandment. We can make them. This is pertaining to making things and images and carvings and sculptures and paintings, or whatever method can be devised in which we produce some kind of image for the worship of God. That's being dismissed. Secondly, it says not to bow down before them. You create these images. Why do we have images there? Throughout church history, they've made the argument, those who have argued for having images have said, well, we're not wanting to worship them. And we understand, though, whatever religious affections we have for the picture, or the image, immediately ricochets off and goes to the true God that's in heaven. That's the argument they've made. Rome makes that argument to this very day. But we are not to bow down. The commandment is not to bow down to the image in a pious and worshipful or reverent manner. But why else would you have a picture of Jesus if it was not meant to elicit from you some type of pious feeling towards Jesus? Would you want to have a picture of Jesus so that you could remain utterly neutral to Jesus? No. Would you want to have a picture of Jesus so you could elicit from yourself negative feelings towards Jesus? No. So why would you have a picture of Jesus? In order to elicit from you some type of reverent attitude. Nor are we to serve those images, the second commandment says. That's done when we decorate the images, when we carry them around, we offer sacrifice for gold, silver, or whatever. You see this anytime you go into a pretty good Chinese restaurant. A good Chinese restaurant will often have a little image of Buddha down there. And they'll put fruit in front of it, as if that little image is going to actually eat the fruit. But that's where they are serving that image. You see this in some of the rural places in North Dakota, where a family might be of a Catholic background, and there'll be an image of Mary, and they often, and I don't know how this got started, it'd be interesting, I'm sure they mean this in a reverent way, but they've taken a bathtub and they buried half the bathtub so it creates this nice little shell, and then Mary's inside that the shell of the bathtub, and they'll put all sorts of flowers around it and acknowledge her, light it up. This is how they serve it. You see it in certain parts of the world where they carry these images or these pictures of the God around. They are serving them. These are all excluded. And they're excluded for three reasons. I've already mentioned one, because God is a spirit. He cannot be seen. And so to have something that is to be seen, unless he's prescribed it, is excluded. One writer put it this way, the first incentive is derived from its appropriateness. I am the Lord, that is, I am an invisible and incomprehensible spirit and is therefore inappropriate for me to be served by anything that is tangible. I am thy God, that is, even in other nations behave themselves, even though other nations behave themselves in this manner, then you must not imitate them, for you have entered into a covenant with me, have chosen me to be your God. And you are my people, and therefore it behooves you to serve me according to my precepts. I do not want to be served by images, and thus you must refrain therefrom. The second, the incentive given in the second commandment is God's jealous. Again, the same writer puts it this way, a husband will be careful to notice the conduct of his wife. This also goes the other way, wife towards husband. And if she does not behave herself appropriately, he will be overcome with jealousy and will zealously exert himself, maybe with vehement and dreadful passions, to chastise her. This is likewise true for me. I take careful notice of your conduct, and I shall be readily detected at any deviations in it. I'm jealous. Remember what's the first and great commandment? To love God. And when we start to put our affections on things that either are not him or not approved by him, it's not wrong for us to say that God gets jealous, because God himself said, I am jealous. And what husband or wife would want to provoke the jealousy of their spouse? Who would do such a thing? Who would call that good? Who would call that acceptable? But when it comes to the worship of God, you know, we don't want to be too narrow. We want to be narrow in our marriages, but not narrow in our worship. Really? Thirdly, the command warns us in verse 9, Deuteronomy 5, 9, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers and your children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Well, have we ever seen that in the Bible? Yeah. Genesis chapter 7. How much of the world was destroyed outside of Noah's family? All of it, including the children who had yet to do anything outwardly in defiance to God, the little ones. They all perished for the sins of their parents. 1 Samuel 2. Eli was punished, but so were all his descendants, for his sin in corrupting the worship of Israel and as a priest. 1 Kings 14, Jeroboam's sins were also brought upon all of his descendants and were destroyed. So we see that we have a God who's not only jealous, but that on occasions, And thankfully, they're not all that often. Thankfully, they're not every time we sin or every time we engage in wrong worship. Thankfully that God is also a God of grace and patience. But God has, in the past, judged generations that are not even yet born for the sins of their parents. He's a holy God. He is a consuming fire. There's a fourth incentive. It says, visiting iniquity of the fathers and the children, that's the third one. Verse 10, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You want to see God's covenantal love, his mercy, his faithfulness showering out upon us, his kindnesses, his promises, his blessings? He does. To thousands who love me and keep my commandments. So there again, there's a two paths to go down, which is the two paths we find in all through Scripture. There's the broad way and the narrow way, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 7. The way of disobedience, where we worship God according to our imaginations, how this might be helpful. Or the normative way, or the regulative way, we take and accept what God has said. And to the best of our abilities, as the best of our understanding, we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we begin to make our formal worship consistent with his Scripture. I'm not sure that Community Baptist Church, we are finished in reforming our worship practices. But what we have done has been an honest attempt to bring what we do more and more consistently under the Word of God. But I wouldn't be surprised if in the future we find things. Well, you know, maybe we shouldn't be doing this or that or another. And when we are so taught of God through the Scriptures, we'll make, Lord willing, by his grace, those amends. There's two more passages very quickly. One is in Colossians. Paul has some things to say about this. Colossians chapter 2. He's been speaking about the great salvation that we have, that he and the great ministry that he has had. In end of chapter 1, he's told us that we, chapter 128, we proclaim him, that's Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What a great thing. And he goes on in chapter 2, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Even those I haven't seen personally. Verse 2, that their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He goes on to say that in Christ we have been made perfect, for in him dwells in a bodily form all of the fullness of deity. In him we have been made complete, and we have had all of our sins forgiven. Verse 13. And then he begins to warn us. Verse 16, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to festival or new moon or the Sabbath, or things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belonging to Christ. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why are you still living in the world? Do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things that destined to things that perish? Remember, Jesus says, it's not the things that go into a man that defile him. You know, don't eat that. Don't drink that. That's going to make you sinful. He says, no, you're not defiled by what goes in and is quickly passed out. You're defiled by what comes out of your heart. Paul echoing that. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Verse 23. These commandments and teachings have, these are matters which to be sure have the appearance of wisdom. Right? Remember Romans 1? professing to be wise. They're foolish speculations. They're going around going, you know, if you do this and you don't do that, you don't touch this, you don't drink that, wow, you could really connect with Christ. That sounds interesting. And the way they teach it and the way they present it, Paul admits, they have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Two things real quickly. First, the word self-made religion, only place it appears in the Bible. And the core, the root of the word is religion. The root of the word is religion. And what is there is then added to it is a prefix that there to meaning a self-religion, a religion created by self, a religion not grounded in revelation, but in opinion. And so he says that these commandments that have this appearance of wisdom are really nothing more than a self-generated religion. And while they have an appearance of wisdom, he says, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, you can't curb the flesh by not eating or drinking. Remember, I mentioned a week or two ago, I don't remember when it was, my friend Victor, when I was attending a school out on the West Coast. And Victor was of an Orthodox Russian persuasion of Christianity. And I told you he was walking kind of funny as we went to dinner one night, remember? And I said, Victor, what's going on? And he's got this cord of rose thorns wrapped around his chest with some type of a corset to hold them in place and push them in. Why was he doing that? To curb the flesh. There was something he was struggling with. And the will worship that he was under the influence of said, if you just apply enough physical distress over this, you won't struggle with that sin anymore. I would love to meet Victor again and ask him, how'd that turn out? Paul tells us they're of no value. Last verse. We've already seen it, Hebrews chapter 12. Just a couple thoughts real quickly. He tells us that in verse 18, that we're no longer going to this mountain, that'd be Mount Horeb, where God had revealed himself. You're no longer come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire, right? But we are to come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, and the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so we come, and we are to worship him, and we are to adore him. We draw near to him that we might worship him, serve him. Peter says in 1 Peter, we have been made a kingdom of priests. We come like the Levitical priests, but now it's all of us. Not, we just had read to us from Numbers 4 earlier about the different tribes and the different ages. Now it's all people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation have been made these kingdom of priests, and we draw near to the heavenly Jerusalem to worship God. And verse 28, it says, and this is where I want us to focus as we close, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it's not going away. We have an eternal kingdom. All kingdoms rise and they fall. Even Israel rose and it fell. But the kingdom that we have inherited in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant, is the kingdom of Christ, and it will not pass away. Even as we confess in the Nicene Creed, he shall come again to judge both the living and dead. His kingdom shall have no end, right? We have this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude, maybe more literally, let us have grace. Gratitude there is the word grace. Let us have grace. that we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Here comes Deuteronomy, for our God is a consuming fire. We have this unshakable kingdom. We have received it. It belongs to us. We are now in it. We have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. This is now where we live. That Paul says we have our citizenship. It's in this kingdom that's in heaven. And as we draw near, even while we are yet strangers on the earth, we are to have the grace and pray for the grace and to show the gratitude that we may offer to God an acceptable form of worship. Another, more literally, it says, let us have grace that through this grace we might worship him or serve him acceptably. It's an adverb. Acceptably. How are we to serve him? We are to serve him acceptably. How are we to offer him acceptable worship? According to what he desires. According to what's pleasing to him. You and I in our fallenness and the noetic effect of sin have no capacity to decide for God. We as creatures, even in our unfallenness, have no capacity to decide how God will be pleased. The acceptable form of worship is that which is well-pleasing to him. The word for acceptable brings with it this idea of pleasing and giving him the kind of pleasure and service that is desirable, and then the ultimate reason for it. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming. That's not an Old Testament concept. It's New Testament. And the fact that we can draw near to that consuming fire and fear no condemnation is only because of God's grace for us in Jesus Christ. It's not because we have generated a better form of worship that God said, I never realized I would like this so much. So the second commandment tells us that we are to worship the one true God of commandment one, according to his precepts. And we are to worship a spiritual God spiritually. Well, what about a baptistry? What about the Lord's table? Well, aren't those physical? Aren't those visible? Yes. But those are also things God has specifically asked for, right? He's commanded them. If you're going to baptize with water, you have to have something to hold the water. Christ has commanded and established the table. He is the one who's been given the authority by the Father to call and order and govern his church as he sees fit. And for our benefit, he has said, I'll give this. But when you think about the table, while we might see it, we might touch it, we might taste it, isn't it really frustratingly symbolic? I mean, not symbolic, spiritual. Not symbolic, but spiritual. How is Christ present here? And that's got all the theologians through the history of the church, you know, all buggered up. The church has never really had an overwhelming position that Christ isn't present at the table. What's confusing to them is how was he present at the table, which obviously we're not going to cover tonight. Because how do you have an infinite, eternal God who has become flesh be everywhere at the same time, everywhere communion's being offered, and we actually get to eat and drink the true body of Christ because he's genuinely and substantively present? How does that work? I don't know. Even Calvin said he experienced the presence of Christ at the table more than he understood the presence of Christ. So it's not the symbols. You know, if we could just get a better tray for the cup and a better tray for the bread, then it would be on fire for the Lord, wouldn't it? If we just had a better table for them to sit on, then we'd really No! It's one reason why we got an ordinary table. Ordered it right out of, you know, the Restoration Hardware. It's just a dinner table. Didn't have any special words on it, like in a lot of churches. And it's certainly not an altar. There is much more spiritual part of communion, even in the way it's been ordered, than there is symbols. So the second commandment excludes all forms of images, pictures, or anything else, symbols by which we might judge the presence of Christ, that we might worship God in spirit and in truth. May God give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not wiser than you. Therefore, Lord, we depend upon you to teach us and to show us the way in which we should go. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as we go through the Ten Commandments to more specifically, clearly understand the reasonable service that we are to offer you as Christian men and women throughout all of life, in every arena of life. In Christ we pray. Amen.